All right. Good morning. How are we doing today? I'm kind of dressed like how I want the weather to stay. A little bit fall is my goal. So as you've gathered, we're talking about community. And I wanted to just start off asking the question, like, I think when we think about community, one of the things that comes up is kind of like being the new person, which is a super fun experience, I know. But what are some things, there are emotions that come up when you think about being new to a group or an event or something like that? What do you notice? Like, what are some emotions or thoughts that come up? What's that? Angst? Oh, anxiety. Yeah. Maybe angst for others, too. I'm going to play with this while y'all answer. Yeah, any others? Awkwardness, yeah. Intimidation, finding your place. Alienation, opportunity. someone has a positive association. That's awesome. Well, I think sometimes finding our place brings up a lot of uncomfortable feelings. In fact, for me, it kind of reminds me of being in junior high and high school. And those like weren't like super happy, positive times for me. Every now and then I meet someone who was like really at the top of the popularity status heap, and it was like the best time of their life. But for some of us, it wasn't. So recently we exposed our kids to a very important piece of film that I think highlights that experience of awkwardness quite well. So I invite you to take a look.
She's pretty good looking.
Do you dare me to go talk to her?
Sure.
I see you're drinking 1%. Is that because you think you're fat? Because you're not. You could be drinking whole if you wanted to. Well, I have all your equipment in my locker. Should probably come get it because I can't fit my nunchucks in there anymore.
Awesome, right? I told my 14-year-old son that is exactly how to pick up girls. So the work of belonging in community at any age, that sense of trying to find our place, I think it actually makes us vulnerable. And I think it stirs up a lot of emotions that we don't know what to do with sometimes. And so the story we're looking at today is actually the story of Cain and Abel. And it's a story that goes beyond awkwardness to the great pain of rejection. And then often that cycle of violence that comes out of that when we're isolated and we don't have community to bring our suffering into. So I'm going to invite you to read aloud the scripture today. You can read that silently or with the people around you. We'll be reading from Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 10. Okay. So this is a pretty complex passage, actually for many reasons. So we're actually going to give it 2 weeks. This week I'm going to be focusing on kind of the human relationships and the community aspect of it. Next week, Gideon's going to unpack Cain's relationship with God more. But this, I think, story actually highlights quite well the complexity of belonging with others. And we see at the beginning that rejection is actually one of the hardest things we encounter in community. I think we come to a community hoping it's a place of safety, and hopefully it is to a degree. But it also brings up our work. It brings up our story. And I think a lot of times when that work and that story get brought up, a lot of times we want to bail, at least I do. And so having a sense of community where we find ways to come around each other and teach one another how to support us in the journey of belonging is a really difficult thing. If you'll look with me in verse 2, It says, "Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast." So just a couple things to notice right off. Cain brings his gift and it's treated differently than Abel's. And we don't fully know why. I think that's something Gideon's going to explore next week more. But so there's just a different response that's kind of mysterious. And I think from the outside, it can look like, man, God's being really mean. So I just want to invite us to hold that in a little bit of mystery this week, if you will, and be open to that maybe being nuanced a little bit more next week. The next thing we notice is Cain was angry and his face was downcast. Have you ever brought the gift of who you are? Like you've been a little bit vulnerable and then it's not been received and you're like, oh, kind of thing. We moved to Portland, Oregon when I was 23 years old. I started grad school, seminary. I was working as a youth pastor in a new church. I was learning how to be a husband, still working on it 17 years later. I was a new dad, still working on it 14 years later. But I woke up one morning and I realized, you know, I don't think I have any friends. Like, I mean, I would consider Jenna, my wife, a friend. But outside of that, you know, we've moved a couple times. I don't know if it's a typical guy thing or a human thing. I didn't keep track of people very well. And I got to a place where it was like I had some hard things going and I didn't feel like I could call anybody. And it got me thinking, it made me realize this was the first time in my life I had to learn how to make friends. Because all throughout my, you know, 12 years of education growing up and then the 4 years of college, you know, the 16 years of kind of compulsory education, where you're like thrown in this environment and you kind of like band together. You know, we're gonna survive together. And I think that creates camaraderie. I think it creates friendship a lot of times. But this was the first time I had to consciously think about, okay, how do I make friends? Like it was really uncomfortable. Well, I do okay setting goals, and I've shared this story before. So I just did that. I said, well, I'm going to make a goal to make some friends. So I got out on my computer. I started a list of potential candidates. I did. There was like six of them. And then I kind of narrowed it to the top two or three, like the best choices. And then I sent out an email. I was like, you know, every week I think I'm going to make an attempt, you know, to make a friend. I know it sounds really lame, but this was actually my process. And then I met with a couple of those people, and one of the people I met with, I was like, hey, how's it going? You know, just kind of newer to town, just kind of looking for people to hang out with a little bit. You know, it was just super awkward. And the guy looked at me and said, you know, I don't know exactly what you're asking or wanting, but I feel like what you're expecting is probably too much pressure for me. Rejection. It was really hard, actually. And then I stayed with it, though. I stayed with it, and I made some friends after a little while, just a couple. But, you know, I didn't need a lot, just a couple people. A little while later, I was leading a retreat, and I was sharing this story with some older men. And one of the guys, he was 60, he said, I hear what you're saying about making friends. I need some friends. I think that's something God wants me to do. And it scares the crap out of me. And I was like, yeah, it is hard. This was my response. I said, yeah, it is hard, and I'm sorry. And if that's your work right now, then that's your work. Which maybe made me sound like an ass. But I think that's that even though it's hard, the work of finding our place is our work. And I think so often we come to community and we want the community to do it for us or make it happen for us. And it's hard and it's vulnerable to take on the onus and say, you know, I think this is probably my job. It might take some time and it might be super awkward at times as well. So if that's, you know, I want to just even start out today and say if that's kind of part of your growth edge, I would just suggest that think of it like a workout, or think of it like, I don't know if exercise is a positive metaphor, but think of it like, stay with that, a muscle, you know, you just haven't used that much and it's just kind of wimpy and you need to work it out a little bit. So I want to suggest a practice that you could kind of do to just make yourself, you know, we can make ourselves, put ourselves out there a little bit, which would be to choose to do 3 things a month to belong. So if you're getting to know Vox and you've kind of been checking it out a little bit, I would suggest like 3 times a month, you know, just do something that kind of puts you out there a little bit more. So what does that look like? Okay. So Jenny mentioned some really neat things that we're doing. We've realized, I think over the past couple of years, that our process of belonging here is kind of unique. And if you've had experience belonging in other places, you might be confused. So Gideon helped me out and developed this really nice archery kind of metaphor. No, that's just the way it came out. I'm going to stop. It's not a put down of the graphic. So I need to stop there. Okay. So this is just, we got together and we were thinking about with the staff, how can we just describe how it generally happens? Rather than saying, yeah, now we're going to create this program, we were like, how can we describe how it already happens for people? And so we thought it'd be good to give some language so maybe it's a little less confusing. And it might be more confusing afterward, but that's not the intention. But let me give it a try here. So first off, we kind of thought when people are coming in, you know, and asking that question of connection, one question is, am I even looking for people to belong with? I've realized I've been in seasons of my life where I'm kind of passing through. I'm not really even looking for that. So it's okay to just kind of pass through. It's okay. You might be in a season of healing. When I first came to Vox, I spent the first 2 months like sitting in worship and crying. I'm like, I don't do this. What is going on? But it was really beautiful, and I think God was kind of just healing some things for me in my journey. So that's that question. Do I want to stay at the edges of community or move toward the center? And things like Jenny mentioned, liturgy, mobile loaves and fishes, happy hour lunch. We do a lot of cool stories. We do a story night where people share their stories. And then at some point, after that, you know, time of hanging out, saying, are these people like my kind of weird or not? You might like to move a little deeper in. And so there would be kind of an opportunity to engage. Am I willing to engage the work of belonging? So this is growing commitment, deeper connection and participation. So after we've been coming a while, this could be like serving Eucharist, coffee. We have a fall retreat coming up at the end of October. Liturgy set up, prayers of the people, greenhouse, midweek group. So a lot of times I think people have been in church cultures where like you come and the way you explore is you get involved in a small group. And the way it works like best here is if people actually kind of check it out for a while and before taking that next step of like involvement. So again, it's not linear. I'm obviously a loopy person, but just trying to give some handles for how some of this can flow sometimes. And then rooting. So you see like a tree metaphor starting to develop here. I asked Gideon if we could do a tree, but he said a tree was too hard. So it's all good. Where can I grow in intimacy with this community? Is my relationship symbiotic? So this is when we begin to kind of say, is there a way I can, do I have some time to serve? And look at a long-term commitment. So I think we talk about covenant membership as finding our place and saying, you know, give us a year to bless you and then give and a year to disappoint you. Because we will, and we're really sorry. It's not like we wake up saying, how can I disappoint everybody today? But it'll just happen because we're just people, like doing the best we can to serve God each day. I mean, I think most of us here are. And so sometimes we get it right and sometimes we don't. One of our global partners is the Ashish, is that right? Ashish Center. in India, and they provide holistic education for children and families with disabilities. And autism, I think, in particular. Is that right? I keep looking at Hannah because she knows more than I do on that. And they have a huge waiting list. And their director actually came and spoke here last spring and shared what she noticed with many of the children. They had come to be seen by their family and their community as just kind of a need or I don't know if she used this word. I was going to say like a suck, but like they just took. They didn't really have anything to offer. And she said one of the core values that they have is that every child needs to give back to their community, no matter what their level of functionality or capacity is. And she said this, and I don't think I'll ever forget this. She said part of human dignity is our capacity to bless and serve other people. And that when we don't bring our gift to community, when we don't bring our gift to the world, somehow it erodes our dignity as human beings. Isn't that kind of cool? I thought that was amazing. We have a gift that needs to be opened by our community in the world. It's pretty cool. And then branching is kind of our next piece here. See the tree, little leaves forming. Little nuts and fruit, or probably one or the other. What is my collaborative work with God in the world is my place of serving, life-giving. So this is kind of also part of that deeper journey where we want to walk with each other and discern, like, is the work I'm doing, is it where I'm called? You know, is my service in the community, does it give me life? Do I want to try something else? So that's just some of our process. And this is just kind of a snapshot. So we thought, you know, we'll continue to try to give that language and make that available. But I think sometimes we confuse people and we're not really even trying to. You know, it's one thing to confuse people when you're trying to. Anyway, so why is belonging so hard? I think one of the most challenging parts of finding our place is learning how to be incremental like this. One of the metaphors I really like is by an author, Parker Palmer. He talks about carrying our soul like a bird in the hand, and that when we bring who we are, sometimes we show up and our hands are just wide open and it like falls on the ground. Oh, you know, we get banged up and bruised more. Or sometimes I think we come into community and our hands are so tight, you know, it's like it's going to kill the little bird anyway because there's no air getting in. So like coming with a little cupped hand so the little bird has, you know, protection, but also, you know, also has some air so it can breathe and fly someday. I like that metaphor. And I think it's also hard to find our place because we don't even know what we bring to community either. We all have blind spots. I think of it this way. It's kind of like bringing a book of who we are. And we're still trying to read it. It's kind of in another language sometimes, it feels like. And we're still writing it. It's still being written. And we're wanting others to help us decipher the book, maybe even help us write it a little bit, which is really cool. But it's kind of a wonder that we're doing as well as we are, actually, if you think about that. And there's a term for this work of learning to read ourselves and others. It's called emotional literacy. And we see the lack of that in our text today. Emotional illiteracy is a component of relational violence. And culturally, I think we're conditioned to be emotionally illiterate, to not know what we're feeling when we're feeling it, to judge ourselves for feeling anything other than the status quo emotion. You know, we're all supposed to be happy. Or maybe if it's you have more of a subculture of friends, we're all supposed to be cynical. What are you happy for? We're all supposed to be melancholy because it's like Pinot Noir, you know. So if we look in verse 5. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I do not know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." There's a great book on raising boys that speaks to this passage. It's called Raising Cain, Protecting the Emotional Life of Boys. And I actually disagree with I think the authors actually misunderstand some of this passage. But I do think they're right on with the following. Conspicuously absent from the story are the boys' biological parents, Adam and Eve, with whom Cain might have talked or from whom he might have received calming counsel. As Eli Weissel asks in Messengers of God, could they have reasoned with the two brothers, explained to them calmly but firmly what life, particularly collective life, was all about? For us, Cain's story resonates in the lives of boys today when we see them distanced from their own feelings and insensitive to the feelings of others, so clearly suffering the consequences of an impoverished emotional life. Where was his family? Where were his parents? How might this story have been different if Cain and Abel had community come around them, had been able to name what he was feeling and give it space to move through him? And Abel as well. I mean, did Abel see his brother's suffering? Could he respond to it? Or did he just continue to celebrate his success in front of his brother's dejected state? It didn't seem like they knew how to respond to what they were feeling. Emotional education was lacking for both of them and for many of us. And by that, I don't mean having more information about emotions, okay? In fact, I think when we don't integrate the good information we get, that knowledge can actually isolate us further. Cognitive knowledge about emotions is not the same as feeling them, as making space to name and experience our emotions with compassion and self-empathy. Does that sound obvious or not really? I think it's I don't know if it's obvious. It hasn't been obvious for me. That was like, oh yeah, that's right. I read that somewhere. Well, fortunately, emotional literacy, just like emotional illiteracy, can be learned. So what is emotional literacy? It's the ability to read and understand our emotions and those of others. This process is much like learning to read. First, we must master the letters and sounds of the alphabet, then use that knowledge to decode words and sentences. As we begin to comprehend and appreciate increasingly complex thoughts, we are able to communicate more effectively with others. Eventually, reading connects us to a larger world beyond our own of experiences and ideas. So similarly, I think we have a quote, learning emotional literacy involves recognizing the look and feel of our emotions, then using the skill to better understand ourselves and others. We learn to appreciate life's emotional complexity, and this enhances all of our relationships, professional and personal, helping us strengthen the connections that enrich our lives. We build emotional literacy first by being able to identify and name our emotions. That's actually pretty powerful. Second, by recognizing the content of voice and facial expression. Have you ever had someone like the words you're hearing don't measure up with the tone or the facial expression? I love you. Yeah, right. I'm not angry. Why do you keep saying that? Sorry. I feel like everything is going to sound like Napoleon Dynamite. And my impersonation's not that great. Third, by understanding the situation or reactions that produce emotional states. So becoming aware of the link between loss and sadness, between frustration and anger, threats to pride, self-esteem, and fear. So what's interesting for me is many of the spiritual practices we are taught actually reinforce emotional illiteracy. It's like we've taken that dualist mindset that says some emotions are good and acceptable and some are bad, therefore need to be rejected. So when we feel a bad emotion, we need to cut that out of our life as quickly as possible. We need to get away from it. We need to replace it with Jesus or God or something else. Yet Scripture teaches all emotions are human, actually. The Hebrew understanding of emotion is everything that we feel is part of our humanity. And in fact, it reflects divinity. It reflects the nature of God. So take any emotion you don't like, awkwardness, embarrassment. That's part of being human. So why is it, and this is what I ask myself, I'm like, Jason, why is it easier for you to be around joyfulness or melancholy? I like melancholy sometimes. Why is it easier for you to do that than to be around embarrassment or awkwardness or angst, something like that? So I'm not saying it's necessarily beneficial to have our emotions linger past their time. I think our emotions are meant to be felt and move through us. And yet when we judge them and when we isolate, it often causes our emotions to stay in us much longer than they would if we brought them into a relationship and did the work of acceptance. I met with a young man in his 30s about a month ago. He gave me permission to share this. He was having a lot of anxiety about being a first-time dad, and he wasn't sure how to prepare. And he said he was praying and trying to trust God so he wouldn't be anxious. And he was just getting worn out. He said, I'm really stuck. I'm getting to a really dark place with God because the more I fight with this, like the larger it becomes. So I asked him a question. I said, so do you believe the presence of your anxiety means you don't trust God? Without hesitation, he said, yes. And is that based on the passage in the Bible that says in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yep, that's the one. That's what he said. Yeah, he said, anxiety for me is the absence of prayer, and the lack of peace means I'm not trusting God enough. I said, huh, that's really interesting. I learned that. My wife's a counselor. He said, huh. Dramatic pause. I said, what if part of your anxiety is your preparation? What if your anxiety is actually preparing you to be a parent, to be a dad? And he was silent for a really long time. I was like, man, I wonder if, see, we were on the phone, is he still there? He said, that would be a huge relief. I just assumed all my anxiety was bad. I said, no, this passage is just trying to help us with anxiety that cuts us off from intimacy and trust. But we're invited to approach the most sacred things of our life with fear and trembling. We're invited to take our shoes off, to be a little bit afraid in a good way of God sometimes. But I think we generalize emotions like anxiety or anger. It's like, well, what kind of anxiety is it? Because some of the work is to accept the anxieties that actually move us into intimacy and carry those that block our connection to bring those to God and ask for help. I said, already your fears are preparing you for this little life in ways you can't begin to know now. So this is actually he appreciated that. I've had other people tell me that. You know how when you hear wisdom, you know, to share that with other people. So this is a practice I'd actually recommend if you find that emotional literacy is like an area of growth for you. It's actually not that hard to become more literate emotionally. So one of the practices I would recommend is this practice of experiencing our emotions to make room to feel and invite God into those spaces. So if you want to do that, I often carry around a little notepad in my pocket. About 3-4 times a week, I'll put I'll pull it out and I'll write I'm feeling, and I'll do it in as nuanced a way. Like, I'm feeling nervous. Well, I'm feeling kind of excited nervous, or I'm kind of obsessing about what this person thinks about me. Well, I'm worried that they're gonna, do this with this information or something like that. So just be as nuanced as you can with it. With harder emotions, make some time to sit with them. So actually just carve out some time, you know, if you've had any kind of loss or change and you just haven't had time to process it. Like, you know, and so what do? Like, I find the volume of my radio gets much louder when my internal noise is loud, when I need to sit. I find I drive faster, more prone to get tickets. Like, all these things speed up in my life when I'm avoiding. So just kind of pay attention when there's something harder to set aside a space. And then practice just noticing it without judgment when you can. Notice thoughts that sound like God, those that sound like condemnation. Embrace what sounds like grace. Reject that which is darkness. And sometimes I think we need to meet with someone too. So, I mean, we get stuck, like the gentleman I met with. He was just stuck in a way. He just needed a little bit of something that he didn't have already. And then invite God to care for you in that space. I think of this as the work of, like, making friends with ourselves. Like, sometimes we don't even really enjoy who we are. And some of it's just because we haven't really gotten the time, spent some quantity time with ourselves, if that makes sense. And then I like to practice when I'm doing this. If someone asks, how's it going? You know, I won't do a long litany, but I'm like, it's been, I felt fatigued this week and joyful, you know, something. Rather than fine or good, you know, just give a little more, just a little bit, not a lot. So the work of belonging, the work of bringing ourselves into community and teaching people how to love us, I think is probably the hardest to do when we're down. And I tried to search for an image of what it's like to try to comfort me when I'm down. And I just want to kind of close with a couple of thoughts around this. So this is my image of what I think it's like. Does anybody know what that is? It's a hedgehog. Yeah. I think we have another picture. Yeah. So I think like that, that's how I imagine my little soul, you know. Yeah. And then I was like, oh, what would it be like to hug a porcupine? And then they just had the same hedgehog being held. Because they have, you know, you have a soft little belly, but you've got all that prickly stuff. So this past week, I was actually grieving my grandfather's death just 9 days ago. And I started to feel really down, and I started to feel hurt that no one was giving me a prickly hug, if you will. And usually at this point, I start singing my song of self-pity. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to eat some worms. It's not, you know, at the time, it actually feels serious. But I can look back now and say, yeah, you were really having a little party there. And I felt like God was encouraging me to do something different. Like, okay, we know, he was like, Jason, we know where this goes. If you just kind of keep doing that, withdrawing, and then start punishing people for not guessing what you need right now, which you're awesome at. What if you did something different? And I said, I was literally like having this fight with God. I'm like, God, I'm already down. Like, don't you feel sorry for me? Like, you want me to, like, take care of myself in this place. And so I did. I left a message or sent an email to Jenna, another friend. I said, hey, I'm just having a really hard week. I'm pretty sad. And would you, if you think of it, you don't have to, but would you just check in on me? Like, you know, give me a call, you know, send me an email. If you come across any quotes on grief, could you send them my way? And they did. And it was really awesome. So I'm going to share a couple of the quotes I got this week. The darker the night, the brighter the stars, the deeper the grief, the closer is God. Dostoevsky. That's a good amen. That's right. And then I think I have these up here. No one from C.S. Lewis. No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep on swallowing. And Shakespeare, give sorrow words. The grief that does not speak knits up the o'erwrought heart and bids it break. So the work of bringing the fractured bits of who we are into community is not something we can do alone. I think spiritual belonging is based on the existence of God as being real, not just as a comforting idea. It's based on the reality of God being an active force who is embodied in the person of Jesus for us. In our whole lives, he's gathering the scattered and lost bits of who we are. I'm amazed at how ragged I run myself when I'm trying to create, when I'm trying to hold my life together. And I'd invite you, just as we close, to imagine for a moment that there isn't a bit of you that God isn't big enough to embrace and hold in a loving gaze. Can you imagine that for a minute? There's no aspect of who we are that can't be held in the loving gaze of God. A gaze that kind of pulls all these dissonant parts together. And my sense is God says, I see you. I see every bit of your light and darkness, and I choose all of you completely without flinching, like not even for a second, which is crazy. Like, I know me. I couldn't do that. So my reference point, our reference point for belonging, our reference point for bringing who we are in a community, it isn't us. I had a privilege of meeting with a young man from the Ukraine. He grew up watching his parents actually be interrogated for their faith. They had a Bible they actually hid in the wall of his house. And and those experiences did a lot of different things to him. But he said through all this, he told me once that his relationship with God was quite vivid, like really vivid. And I was like, well, can you describe like what it's like when you experience God? And I'm really glad I asked him that, because I don't know if he just decided or this is the way his faith works, which I'm really kind of jealous of. But he said, I feel God right now. He said, it's like something falling all around me. And he looked around the room like he was seeing it. And then he looked at me. And he said, it's like home. I invite you to pray with me. God, we pray that you would bring healing to our hearts and minds. Teach us a faith that makes room for all the dissonant and fractured bits of our weary lives. I pray you give us courage to bring a little bit more of our story into community over time. We also ask all of this with the increasing hope that you do in fact exist, and that for whatever reason you care. I don't know why. I really don't. And that makes all the difference. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.